We've been on this journey through the Bible for, I'm thinking, I can't remember how many years. I started in 2010 with this class, and it was started by students. Two separate students, without talking to each other, came and asked me to start this class. And so I did, and we didn't do this at the beginning. We did some other things for at least a couple of years. And I think actually it was, well, I know it was 2013 when we began recording the class, put it online. And I hope that doesn't intimidate anybody. But we still were working through some stuff that I had created, and we did that for at least another year. So possibly 2014 is when we started this. So
did
4 years.
Systematically, book by book?
We've been going book by book. We haven't covered everything in each book. I had originally a sheaf of papers that took us through certain texts. We're talking about salvation and atonement. So when we got to Romans, I said, well, you know, this is too good a book to just jump around. So we aren't skipping anything. That means we get to try to savor the challenges as well as the high points of Romans. So we're going to start with chapter 5. We actually got through a chapter last time.
You want me to read those?
It's amazing.
You want me to read 1 through
5?
Five.
Yeah, okay. Please.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
So it's like Paul has somewhat hit the crest of the wave a little bit, and he's kind of sliding down now into celebration, you might say. He's done a lot of wrestling with ideas and concepts relating to salvation, but now he's glorying in the glory aspect of all of that. Let me just, since a number of you are new, why don't we recap just briefly? It's my take on Paul's concerns about faith versus works, that to him, the trust is the righteousness God wants, that he wants a relationship of trust. And so, and because the Hebrew and Greek words mean, well, Hebrew especially means trust, sometimes it can be translated faithfulness. But faithfulness means faithful, that is full of faith, so still trust. That we can also suggest that the faith that we have involves a relationship with God that is more intimate than a casual assent. And therefore, that's the kind of righteousness God wants. God wants a genuine righteousness that springs from trust, not mechanical, externalistic righteousness that comes from works. So now that we are justified by trust, that suggests something about the origins of justification. You don't justify the angels, right? They're already in harmony with God. But you justify people who, in traditional language, we say that people who have sinned. But what is sin in this context?
It can be a lack of trust.
It is lack of trust. Time to look for where Paul says it. But Paul says that whatever is not of faith is sin. So since we are justified by faith, and here's how I picture this working, and I'll have to admit that I'm indebted to Herb Montgomery for this. When God found that we fell into sin, the issue was our trust. The whole issue at the tree of knowledge of good and evil was, who is God? And the implications of the serpent were very clear, that God is selfish, withholding things secret. He works in secrecy. He doesn't want you to know good and evil. And he can't be trusted because he's a liar. And once you unpack that, it becomes clear that sin is falling out of a relationship of God of trust into distrust. And if that's the case, we are deceived. We were deceived into that falling out of relationship with God. So that if the truth about God were made known and we were won back to trust, the relationship can be restored. That's just the way things work in God's laws of cause and effect. So what this is, this justification, the word for justification also means acquittal. So justification isn't really maybe the best word, and acquittal isn't really maybe the best word. Some word in between those two that has part of both is really the best word. We don't have an equivalent, I don't think, in English. Because one of the charges Satan has made against God, of course, is that it's not fair that you save human beings when you want to save me. Mm-hmm. But the difference between Satan and us is Satan wasn't deceived. He invented sin. We're the ones deceived. And so when we are won back to trust, we exhibit the fact that we were deceived. And now that we know the truth has set us free, and therefore we are acquitted / justified.
But isn't another difference that Satan is genuinely not contrite?
Right, that's true. And the reason is that he sinned in light of everything he knew about God. Yeah, that's also true. But the one that Ellen White seems to emphasize the most is the deception aspect.
Interesting.
And Desire of Ages. So that's the first line. So therefore, since we are now justified by trust, once you're brought into trust and you've experienced forgiveness, there's a freedom and it's like there's nothing quite like that. I can look back on my own conversion experience when I came to trust God. I came to repentance, I came to trust, and I came to relationship with him, and I experienced his forgiveness all in about 2 minutes of time. Wow. It was very brief, but it was the result of my going through the Bible and reviewing the kind of person God is. I felt no condemnation. I felt completely restored. Which I spent my childhood growing up in guilt, perennial guilt. I was always guilty of something. I was always watching myself lest I do something that was wrong, and then I would just be torn with guilt.
Gene, I'm curious, what caused that aha moment that caused you to have that change of mind?
This is a story I've told actually a number of times, but it bears telling again. I loved to practice preaching when I was a kid. From the time I was 9 and learned that a woman could do preaching, I heard my first woman preacher, and I was like, oh, women can do that? I want to do that. So I started practicing preaching. And when I was 14, I fell into the pit of legalism like you wouldn't believe. I mean, I was the most hypercritical Adventist around. I remember sitting at camp meeting in the youth pavilion with my best friend, and we criticized everybody. It was terrible. But God was working on my heart, and he kept reminding me of a week of prayer speaker who later became president of PUC. His name was Malcolm Maxwell, who said, all you have to do is love God, because if you love God, you will keep all his commandments. Mm-hmm. And I realized I didn't love God. Mm-hmm. It didn't matter whether love was a principle or a feeling. I didn't have either one. Mm-hmm. And so I began to pray, God, help me to love you. And I expected him to send this warm, tingling feeling in my soul, and I would love him, and nothing happened, and nothing happened, and I kept praying, and nothing happened. And I began to get angry with God. You know, where's the God of Uncle Arthur who taught me that Jesus answers children's prayers?
Yeah, you heard the message from Uncle Arthur's son. So that's
interesting. Yeah. So I struggled with that and struggled with that. And I tried other hoops. I read a sermon by Morris Vanden that had been transcribed, and so you all, what you have to do is, in order to love God, you have to know God. Mm-hmm. To know Him is to love Him. And he recommended spending half an hour of Desire of Ages a day. Mm-hmm. So I said, well, I can, that's something I can do. So I pulled out my Desire of Ages, and I put the clock where I could see it, and I started reading, and I looked at the clock, and I read, and I looked at the clock, and I read, and I looked at the clock, and I read, and I spent more time looking at the clock than reading. And after reading 30 minutes a day for about a week, I still didn't love God. Part of it was that I was so blind that nothing in Desire of Ages was even penetrating. I wasn't even comprehending it. Mm-hmm. And so one night, I decided I was going to preach a sermon that would just convict and win my audience, my imaginary audience, to God. And I started in Genesis about, instead of this far distant God who sent a far distant son to die for a far distant planet, which is kind of how I viewed everything, mm-hmm. it was God Himself trying every means possible to win us back, mm-hmm. to trust. And I went through the Old Testament in my sermon, and I came to the New Testament, and now God Himself comes in the flesh, mm-hmm. and becomes one of us. And I was just... It was at the point where I stopped preaching and started living it. Mm-hmm. It stopped being a story that I was telling and started being an experience that I was having. Mm-hmm. And I, as this especially was true when I got to Gethsemane. Mm-hmm. And at Gethsemane, I could feel the cement of my heart begin to break up. And it was so real to me that I couldn't make it to any of the trials, the trial of Pilate, the trial of Herod, the trial of Caiaphas. It was all I could do to get to Golgotha. And I just hoped I would get there before he died. And I got there in time to hear him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And my whole world caved in. That was the 2 minutes I came to contrition, to trust, and to love, and to all the justifying peace of God.
It really is the greatest story ever told, isn't it?
And it was the reality of God Himself. It instead of having all this mediatorial thing that mm-hmm. kind of distances us from God, instead of draws us to Him, mm-hmm. it was God Himself who came. It was God Himself who is love. And I got a completely different picture of God than I was raised with.
Like a friend challenged me once, "Nins, it's too good to be true." "No, it's too good to be false."
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So that's how I came to that. And I can assure you that whenever my repentance has been genuine, it always brings that joy. It always brings that sense of forgiveness, that peace. So we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand.
It's really cool what you're saying. On the way here, we're reading a little bit from Yancey's book about grace. Mm-hmm. He has a little story in there about C.S. Lewis, and he happened to walk into a whole group of his colleagues that are arguing about, hey, what's the contribution of Christianity to world religions? And so they debate all the different mm-hmm. ones. And well, hey, a God taking on human form, well, that's not unique to Christianity.
Right.
And so anyway, they go through a mm-hmm. the Jewish system, you know, a covenant system where you do certain things and then you're saved mm-hmm. and then blah, blah, blah. Well, that's not unique. That's anyway. Mm-hmm. So the Christianity is something that Paul hits. It's
grace.
Grace.
Mm-hmm. That's an amazing book that everyone should read.
Yeah. Anyway, it's kind of interesting. It's
yeah. Great. Yeah. So, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. This is Paul's boast. He loves Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, and I think we're going to be coming to where he uses that. If you're going to boast, don't boast in your knowledge, your riches, or in your wisdom. Mm-hmm. But boast, let those who boast in me, or glory in me, that I am a God who exercises justice and loving kindness in the earth, for in these things I delight. Boast in knowing me. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings.
Where are you at?
Romans 5, verse 3. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Amen. And hope does not disappoint us. Most of us don't boast in our sufferings. But Jesus tells us actually to rejoice.
This is an alternate model. I've always found it interesting. You always hear about, you know, you stack up a bunch of actions and you create a habit, and then habit, and eventually you get to a character, right? Mm-hmm. And so, but that's a very works-based mm-hmm. approach. This is an alternate. It fits within that, but it's very different.
You know, two things come to my mind when you say that, and one is that Ellen White talks about that, that yes, that is a way to build character, but the shortcut, she calls the shortcut, is conversion experience through grace that completely transforms. And apparently that is able to be somewhat delineated by psychology in terms of how the mind works. It takes forever to build those habits. What it is, 1,000 times you have to do the same thing in order to build a habit. Hmm. And the older you get, the higher the number goes. But it takes only a short time for a conversion experience mm-hmm. to completely transform the mind. And it does something to the mind that apparently burns in that sense of the love of God, so that you actually sense it and you feel it. I believe, and I don't know if I'm the only one in the world that believes this, but I believe that one of the Holy Spirit's works is to love us, is to be that presence of love around us, so that we actually enjoy the love of God. Mm-hmm. So we boast in our sufferings. And hope does not disappoint us, verse 5, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. So that's what I was trying to say. Mm-hmm. Poured into our hearts means that we are enveloped in that love that reaches our heart and changes it. All right. Would you like to read verses 6 to 11?
Can I say something?
Yes, Susan.
Okay, the whole thing about boasting in our sufferings, I think it's a challenge to do that, because we have to do it in faith, because when you're in the midst of suffering, we don't have a perspective like we do after the suffering or after the period of whatever.
Which Paul will admit to later.
Yeah.
That no one enjoys suffering while right. we go through it. But.
And so I think this whole idea of faith and having joy in the midst of it is entrusting that God doesn't waste anything, you know, that God uses everything that we go through.
And
that just it's so weird, because like the whole idea of faith and trust is a very like spiritual thing, and yet is a very physical thing too, but the suffering is the most physical that we feel, and so that's the challenge, I think, or a challenge like to because I mean we hear this all the time, you know, how joy or suffering, all these very spiritual type biblical things, you know. But then I'm like, okay, what's the real thing in today? Like, how does that work for me today? And I'm always looking for the blend of the two in a way that is real.
Yeah.
I don't like just the answer of, you know.
Well, it has to connect, you know, with our experience.
It has to make sense
yeah.
to me today. You know? And so,
yeah.
This is one of my mom's favorite passages, and she's my exemplar about the truth of this passage, because her suffering is what saved her. And she had didn't live a day the last 20 years of her life where she didn't suffer pretty intensely. A couple brain tumors, a couple lung tumors, only had one lobe of the lung the last 10 years of her life. Cancer finally got her, you know, bone cancer and stuff like that. But she changed as a person after all that suffering commenced when I was about 7 years old. And the only thing where I think she was off a little bit is she kept thinking, like, God, I know God loves me, and I know He's going to heal me. And then one day when the cancer was advancing, I just told her, Mommy, don't you realize you've already been healed? And the only way that counts, because all of us are going to die, whether it's 60 like you or whether it's 100 or whatever, anywhere in between, we're all going to die. So here's the thing, that you're going to go to sleep, and that next conscious moment, you're going to see Jesus' face. So you're already healed. So then that helped her let it go, and she died a couple weeks later. But I know, you know, because she had a somewhat sordid life prior to the suffering, and her life changed.
And so, yeah, that's my prayer to God, is like, help open my eyes in the midst of things. Because that's the hardest time to see things. And reflection is a little bit easier.
Suffering has a way of putting us where we tend to hear those old lies much more distinctly. Mm-hmm. So that we are the farthest, in a sense, away from sensing the love of God and how it's producing in us character. It feels more like it's producing condemnation.
An interesting question Anne and I actually have debated on is, if you're not suffering, is it still, like, is it harder to change if you're not dealing with that?
Well, that's a good question.
Yeah, that's a good question. I used to tell my mom when I was little, because it would drive me nuts, because, like, if she was, like, you know, in the midst of a trial or whatever, you know, emotional or physical, like, Mom, would you like to stop? You know, like, I'm tired of you always going through something. And I'm like, I would ask her that, do you have to suffer to grow? Mm-hmm.
Or if we don't feel like we're suffering, are we growing?
Exactly. Yeah.
There's a story of a woman who read the text, "Those whom I love, I chasten." And she looked around and she said, "You know, I don't suffer anything. Everything's going really well. I've never suffered hardly anything." And she went and she said, actually, I guess she heard this text in church, and the pastor was preaching a whole sermon on this and how God uses our sufferings to build character. And she went to God and she said, "God, I don't think you love me. I'm not suffering anything." And yes, all of a sudden the sky opened and poured out trials on her. And so she knelt down and said, "Thank you, Lord. Now I know you love me."
It's a great perspective. There's a book I read called Eating Problems for Breakfast. And that's what the author says. He says, "Hey, you're not having challenges and so on. You better get on your knees and say, hey, what's going on here? It's too easy." I'm not sure I agree with all of it, but that's the point.
Yeah. There is Proverbs to balance that out. You know, the righteous do prosper.
I think sometimes there's challenges all around us and we're too numb to recognize it and so forth. And so we kind of think like, oh, I don't have any problems. Mm-hmm. Or like our kids struggling or someone at work or someone we're supposed to care about. And we've lost our empathy because of our lack of ability to identify that the whole world is suffering around us, maybe even us, and maybe sometimes even unintentionally we're the ones causing the suffering.
And there are some of us that are just overly optimistic about everything in life, and we never see anything but a green light. Susan, you were going to say.
I think God uses that too. Mm-hmm. It's just, again, open my eyes to see what it is, even when I'm feeling happy. You know, what am I supposed to learn now? Or just having that awareness and openness to God, I think He uses it all. But I think as humans, we naturally go to God when we're in the midst of something versus happiness.
Yeah.
And so, but I think if we ask for the same prayer when we're feeling happy and not suffering, He still grows us. He's always looking. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I came out of my class, God and Human Suffering, a few years ago, and met a member of the pastoral staff whose name will remain anonymous for the story. And I told him what class I was teaching, and he said, "You know, I just am so optimistic that I guess he used the word sanguine, that I don't stay down very long. You know, I just I don't feel pain like other people as much. And mm-hmm. I said, you're missing out a lot. That's what I said, because I do feel that people who suffer are deeper. They're not as superficial. Mm-hmm. They're not as you know, just let it go, ho hum. They really penetrate the depths, and they really think, and they really ask the hard questions, mm-hmm. and they wrestle with it.
Well, they can demonstrate
that. Sorry. But I would say they're deeper if they're not victimized by this.
That's true.
Because that's there's true. A lot of people that suffer, and they're just kind of wallowing in it.
Yeah. Yeah, I recognize.
But you know, I'll give you an example. My daughter, okay, she, Lord have mercy, she did about everything wrong she could do as a teenager and in her 20s. And then she got pregnant with a guy she wasn't even dating. Anyway, and she did a 180. And now she's working in social work and so forth for the state of Maryland. And the thing is, she has no judgment because she's done everything that all her clients have done, and then some. So like she can minister to people in a way that I will never be able to because of some of the suffering that she went through. Mm-hmm. So the story's still being written, right. but you know, God found a place for her.
Yeah, well, that was a point at which to pause and to think of it. But character produces hope. How does that work? Is there something about seeing the work God does in us to transform us that gives us the hope of salvation? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We know we're connected. We know something good is happening.
Yeah, hope is an interesting. It's a you have to have some history. And have to have gone through some tough things, and hope you end up creating. It's a thing. You have to flip that switch consciously in your head. Something. Sometimes people will say something, or you'll see something that will create it. But it's you know, and usually that's hope in when you're in the middle of adversity, right? That's mm-hmm. how you. Mm-hmm. That's why having going through it. That's how you mm-hmm. you get it. I get to see a lot of places in the world where people are in just absolutely dismal situations, and mm-hmm. yet they seem to have hope, all of them. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter. And then the less hopeful tend to be those that have everything. So they That's haven't true. Gone through as much of the trials. It's easy to have hope. So that equation seems to work.
The thing that's great, if you're hopeful, you can encourage and inspire others. Mm-hmm. It's something that you can exponentially share. So I think that's one of the real beauties of hope.
And then, of course, hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. When we're discouraged and depressed, we can't sense that love. It's just not possible. The avenues through the brain that can take that in are shut down. Mm-hmm. They're in darkness, and the light doesn't penetrate. I've taught God is human suffering now for many years. And it's only lately, I should say not only lately, but it's been periodic, but it's becoming more prevalent, I think, that students are taking the class who have lost their faith in God. Mm-hmm. They are agnostic or atheist. And one of the reasons I think they're gravitating to the class is because they hear that I don't shut those people down and say, no, you can't talk about this in class. Well, I had a student one time who, actually I had two students, two different classes, but the same course, God and Human Suffering, who could not believe in God, because as children, in a very difficult situation, They had prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed to God, and they never heard his voice.
Mm.
Completely gave up.
Mm.
And as young adults, now just really hurting over that. If there were a God, why wouldn't he talk to me? And one of the students had a terribly abusive father. I won't tell any details because it could get back. So how do you help them with this? I mean, most of my students don't like these verses. The idea that trial produces all these characteristics and then produces character, then produces hope. They just... That feels all wrong to them.
I think the best way to help them is by living a genuinely spiritual.
So what I did this the last time this happened, the student was extremely depressed,
mm-hmm.
And one day I suggested that the reason why we have a hard time, why we see God as silent, why we don't feel like he's present with us when we go through suffering, is because of the state of our minds, we simply cannot connect. We cannot be open to that because we are so depressed. And this particular student had not been responding to anything that was said in the class. She was looking down and really not there, engaged. When I said that, I saw her head lift up and a different look on her face. And I can only hope that the Holy Spirit will take that and really help her to understand this isn't about what God is doing to you. It's the condition you're in. And not say that in condemnation, but in love.
You know, I had a student tell me recently that they think if people were being real, that the majority of our students are really agnostic. And that made me very sad. But I'd like to get the root cause if that is the case. And just ask, like, you know, it's nobody's going to get reported. It's all anonymous on SurveyMonkey. And, like, how many of you would identify as agnostic or atheist or Christian or Seventh-day Adventist or whatever? And then why? But, you know, I think of...
I wish we would do a survey like that.
Yeah, Brennan Manning, no judgment, just like... Well, but Brennan Manning, the late Catholic priest, said something very profound. He said, the greatest cause of atheism in the world today are Christians who proclaim Jesus with their mouths... but deny him by their lifestyles. And an unbelieving world finds that completely unbelievable. And you know what? I know I've been guilty of that at times.
I think we all have. And I think that's leading some who are Christians to say, you know, we're not going to call ourselves Christians anymore. Mm-hmm. We're going to call ourselves followers of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. That's what I do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I could get off on a tangent on that, but I'll just say that is it possible that we need something really dramatic to happen that would bring out the reality of the gospel in maybe a new way of God dealing with people? It feels to me like where the Jews were with Jesus. The old wineskins can't hold the new wine.
Mm-hmm.
So we need new wineskins.
That's letting go of a lot of our preconceived ideas.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Which, yes, shakes our world.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And I think the Holy Spirit is what...
I think, if nothing else, if things continue the way they are right now, in our world and in our church, there's going to be an upheaval, a massive, massive earthquake spiritually,
mm-hmm.
that is going to just shake
mm-hmm.
everything to pieces. So maybe the best advice we can tell ourselves is to be watching and ready
mm-hmm.
for when it comes. So verses 6...
2:11,
yes.
For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, because we have now been declared righteous by his blood, and we will be saved through him from God's wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, since we have been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Not only this, but we will also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation.
This story came to my mind many years ago. A team of students, medical students, did a rotation with Mother Teresa. And there was an elderly man on the street. She was taking them along the streets of Kolkata, showing them the elderly people who were homeless, or the people who were dying who were homeless. And she found this man who was near death, skin and bones, and she ordered one of the medical students to pick him up. And when he picked up the man was so... It was a horrible feeling because he was so thin and so everything, and he started to drop him. He let go. Mother Teresa swooped in, grabbed the man before he hit the ground, got him to safety, and then she turned to the supervisor of this team, and she said, "You send that man back." These were Loma Linda University medical students.
Wow.
And I think of that because I think how God is so much like Mother Teresa. Mm-hmm. You know, while we were on the streets of Kolkata dying, mm-hmm. he came and rescued us. While we were in the untouchable group mm-hmm. of people, he came and rescued us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we are the lepers, right?
Yeah. The lepers of the universe, certainly. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, we tend to take the angels for granted, like they just always loved us. But can't wait to help us out, and it just they don't think we stink or smell or anyway, if you study Ellen White and angels, she depicts a time, and I think it's the time of the judges that she's depicting, when things were so bad down here that God had trouble getting the angels to even come here. So it's God who loves us, no matter how we smell, not necessarily the angels. The angels' love comes from God's love. Mm-hmm. And they, like any created beings, find us pretty... Well, she pictures them at the time Jesus comes, standing at the boundaries of heaven with thunderbolts in their hands, saying... God's going to give us the word just any time to destroy that world. It's just so bad. We can't go down there anymore. It's terrible. I'm embellishing a little bit of what she says, but it's in Desire of Ages, the chapter of the fullness of time. Yeah. And they're about to destroy the world. And God says, hold it. I'm not done yet. I'm just beginning. And Jesus comes and becomes a human being. And the angels are just shocked.
Yeah,
that's powerful.
It wasn't how things were supposed to go in their minds. Mm-hmm. Well, you can imagine.
They don't have perfect foreknowledge like God. So.
Well, they don't. And you know, thinking about my own past and what a Pharisee I was, that was the first time I heard the word Pharisee. I came to my mother and I had watched my brother get disciplined, my older brother, who was a very normal, a bit hyperactive child. And I said, "I didn't do that, Mommy, did I?" And she said, "No, you didn't, you little Pharisee." And I was like... And I was like, "That must be a really good person. A Pharisee, that's what I am."
I usually offer my other child the same treatment if they... choose to laugh. Or point out
That's what my mother should have done. I would have been the most bewildered, hurt child on the planet if she had done that.
That's what Pharisees get too.
But I know how I felt about people who didn't line up and obey the rules. And once I had that change of heart, I abhorred that way of doing things. I abhorred, and I had far more compassion on my fellow classmates who did break the rules and who did go out and do things. You might, but apparently the angels don't need conversion; they just need understanding. But while we were weak at that time, Christ died for the ungodly, and rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. How true is that? How many times does somebody have something terrible happen to them and everybody just stands around or walks away and doesn't do anything? But while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then much more surely now that we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God is not in the text. It's not in the Greek.
Yeah, I noticed it wasn't on this translation when it was written.
Yeah. That's been added. And I suppose there's justification for it in light of Romans 1, but I think Paul says the wrath because he knows that in Romans 1 he clarifies that wrath is God giving people up to the consequences of their choice. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Who's reconciled to who? We're the ones being reconciled. If there's appeasement going on, it's us who are being appeased. We are reconciled to God through the death of his Son. How much more, surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life?
Can I read that in my version?
Yes.
NLT. It says, for since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son.
Yeah. Being reconciled is becoming friends. More than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We have 5 minutes. Let's try 12 through 14.
Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come.
So Paul's making this clear, and this is leading us into chapter 6, where he's going to make that abundantly clear, is that sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, not through God. So death spread to all because all have sinned. And here's the part I'm still wrestling with. Sin was indeed in the world before the law. We all know that. Sin exists whether there's a law that says it's sin or not. Mm-hmm. But if sin is not reckoned when there is no law, aren't we still sick and need of healing? But maybe that's all. We're sick and need of healing, but we're not. There's God isn't going to allow the full consequences of our choices when there's nothing that says, when was there no law? And I mean, these are all these questions I have about this verse, so maybe you can help me out.
Well, one thing I thought this last week about sin was separation. Mm-hmm. And when I think of sin as separation, like when I say when Adam was separated, you know, then Adam's separation is what brought death.
Mm-hmm.
Where everyone is separated.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's helpful.
It's helpful for me because when I think of the word sin, I think of a deed. Even though I know it's a condition. I mean, I know these, like, answers, but, you know, it helps me to think of it as separation because then my response to that is to not be separated.
You're talking more about a condition than a mere action. But is he implying here that there was a time when there was no law?
Or is he talking about the period of time before the law was maybe given through Moses?
So I think that's what he's talking about.
From Adam to Moses. Yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not the transgression of Adam, who's the type of one to come. Okay, that's fair. So
you didn't have the Decalogue yet, but there was still a set of standards, and there was still sin.
Yeah, he talks about how people should have known God because they can see it in, you know, all of nature, quoting Psalm 19.
Right. That's in chapter 3, I think it is.
We can't fathom it, really, but Adam was face-to-face with God, like walking and talking in the garden and all that other stuff. So, there was that relationship there, you know, which supersedes anything to be codified from Mount Sinai. You know, I think, in his role as having dominion over the earth, God gave him instructions and so forth on how to best do that, which is kind of equivalent.
So, is it possible that we could go back farther? And I don't think Paul's taking us back that far, but. Mm-hmm. When Lucifer first began trumpeting his charges against God, he said that God's laws were arbitrary and self-centered. And it came as an awakening to the angels of something almost unthought of, that there was a law. They understood the law to be love. So it's like, law what? What are you talking about? Law.
It's almost like he introduced new terminology.
You know, the thing that's so fascinating about this, because, you know, in all these dystopian stories nowadays, we see the stuff where we're able to create androids and so forth. And in a world where we could create an android that could think and act and even disobey us, we'd shut that android down. I mean, I would. I mean, I'm like, okay, we're going to see how this all plays out and your accusations against me, whether they're true or not. And, I mean, God will explain it to me, I know. But, it's hard for me to grasp why God just didn't shut his creature down that caused all this.
You look like you're ready to say something.
Kind of, but I'm not sure if it's going the same topic. Yeah. We were talking about sin is separation, and then you add in the law. I'm wondering if it could be read that sin prior to the law was merely separation from God, and then you added in the law, which turns sin into the mentality of acts instead of...
I think you're right. Yeah. I think you have a major point there, that you have sin as a condition more before the fall. As Lucifer invented it, it had to do more with the way you thought and the way you were disconnected from God, like pulling the plug out. And then once you have the law, this is an act of sin. This is an act of sin. Now you understand a little more about sin. It's not so obscure. I like that. It makes sense.
Yeah, it goes back to the garden moment where now there was knowledge before of good, right? So you live just fine knowing good. Mm-hmm. But what Satan wanted Eve to know was the evil. Mm-hmm. And once she knew it, then I think that's when now you can separate, if I look at a table of 10 commandments, I have propensity to do this.
Mm-hmm. So that's what evil
sense.
Is. Yeah.
Makes sense.
It makes sense. But it also makes sense that the reason for the 10 commandments is because when we lived apart from law, but I'm talking now outside of Israel, outside of Abraham to Moses. I'm talking about Mesopotamia. When you live outside of law, you soon find in that people do nasty things to you. I mean, those deeds don't not happen just because there's no law to tell you. So what you do when the people do nasty things is you say, don't do that. You know, it's just like kids. One kid's punches another kid, don't do that, stop. They've iterated a law. Mm-hmm. You shall not hit me. And so that's what human beings did on the plain of Shinar, is that they actually invented law. And so the Ten Commandments were given because they were already living in law. So God adapted love to law to meet them where they were and to help them understand some of the things the Babylonians say are sin are not sin. And some of the things the Babylonians don't say are sin really are sin. And this is how you should understand sin.
So in this context, do you think the differentiation between before and after sin came at the fall when there was a clear they have sinned, or at the Ten Commandments when it was officially outlined?
Well, it depends on whether you're looking at this through God's eyes on the universe. I don't think it's clear at the fall. I think that's why this whole long drawn-out process is, it's not clear until the cross, the nature and consequences of sin.
Yeah, the experiment starts at the fall.
Yeah.
And God at the end then says, oh my goodness, I have all these created beings that have not seen and witnessed what's going to happen and the consequences, and this guy just created a big question mark for everybody, so I'm going to have to let it roll.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the whole thing of the original sin, like imagine when Cain killed Abel. Hey, buddy, wake up. I mean, I don't know. I wasn't there, obviously. But, like, you know, I mean, he didn't understand what, I don't think, what that meant, like to, you know, fight with his brother, and then the result was to kill him. They didn't know what death was.
Well, they did from the animal that was killed, because Abel does bring an offering, and he kills that offering. Mm-hmm. So they don't do, he does know something about death. But you're right in that before that offering, they had never seen death. The whole universe had never seen death. Not even God had seen death. And there's something about that, seeing death. And then Cain had never seen the death of a human being before. It's sort of like, you know, we have these stories, horror stories of children who play with guns.
Yeah.
And then they, like in the movies, you know, bam, bam, and he's dead. And he's dead, and he doesn't show up in the next scene. Still alive.
That's why I never had a gun when my kids were little. I still don't have one. But I was so afraid that they'd find it and, like, get mad at one another and, oh, wake up, you know.
Yeah. So, go ahead, Susan.
It's cool how God just sums up the whole thing about the law, about just saying love God and love others. Because it really just boils it down.
Yeah. It's somehow when we get it all spelled out and all those rules, we lose the love part somehow. Even though that's all about love, you're not going to do those things if you love someone.
Mm-hmm.
So it comes back to like the opposite of separation is coming back together.
Yeah, and that's why Paul is very clear: the law cannot save us. The law cannot do us much good, because we, under rules, we forget the person. That's how I felt in academy. I was just really, really bothered by not just the rules. I was bothered by how they were administered. You know, we had good things and we had bad things on campus. And the good things were praised. And I was one of the good things, so I got praised. But the bad things got punished. And I could tell you a horror story about that. That we don't have time. It's just that people start getting diminished in value when the law takes precedence. The law becomes more important than people. But if you love God and love your neighbor as yourself, suddenly people become preeminently important. God preeminently, most of all, but people much more than they were. Well, we're going to have to stop with that. We didn't quite get through the chapter. But we had a lot of things to, good things to say.
A lot of good stuff. Thanks for sharing your story.
Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that while we were hostile, at enmity, doubtful, and not believing in you, you came to save us. We thank you that you picked us up before we hit the ground. And as it were, restored us in you. We pray that we might not miss so great a salvation, that we might not take it carelessly or lightly, that we might appreciate its depths and heights and breadth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.